Pastor Bob talked about this being an experiment, and today's worship is an experiment. I've always wanted to do church backwards. Guess what? We're doing it backwards. We're going to start with the message this morning and kind of work our ways into other places. And the reason for that is simply because of this. I want us to begin today to talk about who God is for us. And it came to my mind as I was trying to put this together that my task this Sunday is to try to describe the indescribable God. Good luck with that. And so what I want to do instead is kind of deconstruct where we are, possibly reconstruct where God is, and then begin to just worship that God. To begin to see who God is for who God truly is, and not our image of who God is, and then worship that God together. And it's my hope that when I get out of the way, you guys will be able to just kind of worship together and know that God is in this place, and the God that we worship is so much bigger than we often imagine. And so for a scripture lesson this morning, I turn to Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. And if you have your Bibles with you, grab it. I don't care if it's a laptop or a cell phone. We've talked about this. Just get a Bible. You're okay having those with us. And I'll read it to you. My version is the Message version. I like it because it's just really accessible. And it says this. Have you ever come to anything quite like this extravagant generosity of God? This deep, deep wisdom? It's way over our heads. We'll never figure it out. Is there anyone around who can explain God? Anyone smart enough to tell God what to do? Anyone who has done him such a huge favor that God has to ask for his advice? Everything comes from him. Everything happens through him. Everything ends up in him. Always glory, always praise. Yes, yes, yes. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious God, open our hearts and our minds and our spirits to break out of what we normally think and to really encounter you and all of your glory and all of your majesty and all of your wisdom and power and strength. God, our creator, our sustainer, our redeemer, thank you. Thank you for meeting us in this place, this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is week two of a two-part sermon series. Last week we talked about how we worship and how our worship should match up with our lives, and that our lives are part of our worship, that we don't do one thing on Sunday morning and then the rest of our lives are ours to do with whatever we please. But that God wants our life to match our worship, and that our very living, when we do the right thing, is an act of worship. Well, today I want to move into a different place and explore this God whom we worship. Who is our God? Several months ago, I was driving in my car. It was a Sunday afternoon, actually, coming home from church, and I heard a song that I hadn't heard before, or if I had heard it, I hadn't listened to the lyrics before. And the lyric that caught my attention was this: I don't have a God I can put on a stand, or a God I can hold in the palm of my hand. I have a God who's holding me. I pulled into the Walmart parking lot and put whatever lyrics I could remember in my BlackBerry and then promptly forgot about them. Until a couple of weeks ago, the band got together. We were talking about music and things that we wanted to do. And Jen goes, have you ever heard this song, One True God? I said, no, never heard it. I went on YouTube and looked it up. And guess what the first lyric is? Yeah, I don't have a God I can put on a stand or a God I can hold in the palm of my hand. I have a God who's holding me. And I'm attracted to that lyric, I think, because it reminds us of who God is. Mark Harrison, the writer of the song with him, he co-wrote it with another man. I think they were alluding to kind of an Old Testament problem, you know, that Old Testament problem of idolatry. And it starts right away. Right? Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. What's commandment two? You should have no other gods before me. Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, and the people back on the ground, they get nervous that Moses has been gone too long, and they decide they need a god. And so while Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments, they're melting down all the gold they can get to build a calf to worship. Right away, falling into the trap of idolatry. You continue that throughout the Old Testament. If you continue to read the Old Testament, these names pop up that if you don't have a Bible dictionary with you, you have no idea what they're talking about. This guy Baal shows up, B-A-A-L. That's a foreign god. And God keeps saying, get Baal out of town. Or there's these weird things called Asherah poles that show up in the Old Testament. Look in a Bible dictionary, Asherah was a god of Cana, I believe, and they were living in Canaan, and so there were Asherah poles around, and God continually asked the Hebrew people, get rid of the Asherah poles. And so we have this part of idolatry. The people were looking for a god they could hold in the palm of their hands, a god they could put on a stand. Isn't it just human nature to want to shrink God down to manageable size? I think we want to do that. You know, in ancient times, they carved things out of wood or stone or shaped things in gold and carried them around with them. And they weren't just symbols of a god that was greater than the statue. They were God. The statue meant a great deal, and there was protection if the statue was with you, and there were ways in which that the statue would help you. There was this sense that I need a god I can hold on to. And we in the 21st century, we say, that's old school. We beat that a couple thousand years ago. Really? Have we? Or do we like to shrink God down to manageable size? I think we have that tendency. I think that's why that song resonates in 2009. I don't have a God I can put on a stand or a God I can hold in the palm of my hand. Today, there seems to be a great deal of people who want to speak for God in very authoritative ways because they know the mind of God. Some of you are snickering. I get skeptical that we know the mind of God. Can we really know who God is? Do we know that because we've gone to the right Bible study or attended the right conference or go to the right church or read the right books or have the right friends that we hang out with and suddenly we know what God is thinking in all situations? I see how quickly that can deteriorate. If I know the mind of God, then God likes me best. God likes people like me because I'm seeking the real God, my God. The God that fits in my brain, a God that fits in my hands, a God who fits in my head. Old Testament book, the book of Job. Some of you know Job. Job had this idea about God, I think. Job seemed to think that God owed him big time. The Bible says this about Job. When the story is being set up about Job, in Job chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says this, Job was honest inside and out, a man of his word. He was totally devoted to God and hated evil with a passion. The NIV says Job was blameless before God. This was a guy who was doing all the right stuff. And then Job's life gets wrecked. I mean, absolutely wrecked. He loses his income, he loses his family, he loses his health. Everything that he was holding on to for stability and security is taken from him. And Job finds himself in a heap of ashes crying out to God, and his so-called friends show up and go, what'd you do? What'd you do to deserve this, Job? Because you have to have done something. And Job keeps saying, I didn't do anything to deserve this. I don't know how things turned out this way. And then finally, Job just turns to God and yells out to God, in essence, what did I do to deserve this? Been there? Been there. And Job gets what I, in my earlier stages of Christianity, he got an answer from God that I really, really, really don't like. Okay? I'm just going to put that out there. God says this to Job. He says, you want the truth? You can't handle the truth. Well, not really. He says this. Job 38, chapter 1, or verse 1. And actually, I need this because I didn't put the whole thing in here. And you guys need to hear it right from the beginning. It says this. I love this. And now, finally, God answered Job. Finally, 37 chapters into this thing. And he answered him from the eye of a violent storm, and God said, why do you confuse the issue? Why do you talk without knowing what you're talking about? Pull yourself together, Job, up on your feet, stand tall. I've got some questions for you, and I want some straight answers. Where were you when I created the earth? Tell me, since you know so much. Who decided on its size? Certainly you know that. Who came up with the blueprints and measurements? How was the foundation poured, and who set the cornerstone? While the morning stars sang in chorus and all the angels shouted praise, and who took charge of the ocean when it gushed forth like a baby from the womb? That was me. I wrapped it in soft clouds and tucked it in safely at night. Then I made a playpen for it, a strong playpen, so it couldn't run loose, and said, stay here, this is your place. Your wild tantrums are confined to this place. And God goes on for about three chapters of this, of kind of saying to Job, who do you think you are? At least that's the way I used to read it. But I read it differently now. I wonder if what God was saying is, hey, Job, you don't want the God you think you want. You don't want a little God who's just taking care of your problems. You don't want a little God who's just like, you know, a genie in a lamp, and if you rub it right, he'll pop up and make it all good. That's not the God you want. You don't want this God that fits in your brain, that fits in your hand. In essence, God is saying to Job, oh man, I am so much bigger than that. I'm so much bigger than your idea of me. I'm so much bigger than that. Job, I deserve your worship, not just because of what I do for you, but because of who I am. I'm not sure where I got this quote, but I like it. A God you can comprehend is no God at all. Think about that. A God you can comprehend is no God at all. In essence, if you've got God wrapped around your mind, then maybe you need to take a step back and wonder about the size of your concept of God. Let me do this for you. I do this with the confirmation classes, and I used to love doing this. It's what I call God math. Try and explain the Trinity to a seventh grader, right? One God, one Jesus, one Holy Spirit. One plus one plus one equals one. God math. It's not like the Holy Spirit is one-third God, and God's one-third God, and Jesus is one-third God, and you put them all together, you get a whole God. It's like, no, they're all whole gods, but they're all one God. Okay, I can explain that to a seventh grader. Do I get it? It doesn't make sense in my brain any more than it does to others. Or we talk about Jesus being fully God and fully human, and we play this game with the youth and ask, you know, is Jesus' left hand is God and his right hand is human? Kind of this dividing line right down the middle. No, that's not how it works. My favorite that they remember but is wrong is what I call the M&M Jesus. Kind of God on the inside and a crunchy human shell. Now, you will remember that, but it's wrong, okay? That's not who he is. He's fully God and fully human, and he's one person. I can't do that math, but God can. It's God math. Or this summer, we took this class on creation, and we watch this video. Louis Giglio, a preacher, talked about the universe. And he began to look at the measurements of the universe and tried to get through our heads that, you know, when they measure things in light years, that's how far light travels in a year. And if you think about how far it travels in a second, multiply that into a year. And it started to get to be billions of miles and billions of stars and this huge universe in which we live. And in fact, he showed a picture of Earth that was a speck of dust from the Hubble telescope, thousands of miles, millions of miles outside of our galaxy. And he began to make sure we understood that even though we're just specks of dust living on a speck of dust, we matter to God. God is a big, huge God. And yet, we matter somehow to him. The scripture lesson that we used for this morning is Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is trying to get these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people, to understand that they're now on God's team. You know, they're with God. And he begins to talk about how some of the Hebrew people aren't getting this, and now they're on the outside with God. And it's almost as if you can hear Paul thinking, uh-oh, the Gentile people are now going to feel really good about themselves. And they could go after the Hebrew people and say how they don't really have God anymore. And so he begins in this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 11. And I'm going to back up just a few verses so that you can hear the context of this. He writes this in 23 and 24. Don't get feeling superior to those pruned branches down on the ground. That would be the Hebrew people. If they don't persist in remaining dead wood, they could very well get grafted back into God. God can do that. He can perform miracle grafts. Why, if he could graft you branches cut from a tree out in the wild into an orchard, he certainly isn't going to have any trouble grafting branches back into the tree that they grew from in the first place. Just be glad you're in the tree and hope for the best for the others. So do you hear what he's saying? Don't get all puffed up that you now somehow know God better than other people. You didn't do anything for that. God is working with you. Be excited about that and continue to work for God, but don't hold it over other people that somehow you think you know God best. And then we get to those wonderful verses where he just begins, after all this rationality of explaining who God is, Paul goes into what scholars think is an early hymn of the church. Is there anyone around who can explain God? Anyone smart enough to tell God what to do? Anyone who has done God such a huge favor that God has to ask for his advice? Everything comes from him, everything happens through him, and everything ends up in him. Always glory, always praise. Yes, yes, yes. As I said earlier, I intentionally put the message at the beginning of this time together today, not just to do something different for the sake of doing something different, but because now I want us to sing together, and I want us to praise together, and I want us to pray together outside of our idea of our little God that we can hold in the palm of our hand, or our little God that we can hold in our heads. But that great big God in whom the entire universe is contained. The great big God who has set the planets in motion, who created everything that we can see and everything that we can't see. Our great big God, who could at times seem so great and so distant, but who came in the person of Jesus Christ to love you and me and the people out there and the people all around us every day. It's not a God that we can just kind of, you know, rub the lamp and get the good things to happen. It's a God who's so much bigger than that. And when we enter into his work and into his plan, oh, God does great things in and through us. And so, let's worship. Let's worship together, not our God, the God, the great big God.